We're looking this week, last week and this, at a little letter sitting at the back of the Bible, talking about things which we don't normally talk about. So if you're visiting with us, it's a slightly unusual Sunday, sorry about that. I'd love to talk with you afterwards about what you'll hear today. And I hope that you know that the overwhelming, reckless love of God that we have just sung about is what we seek to show and experience and receive ourselves week by week. Being told what to do is all well and good, as those of us with children know. Being told to know what to do, though, you need to know how to do it. If you're being told what to do without being told how to do it, you're in a world of trouble. I presume that is why cookbooks don't just have pictures of the food, but actually have a list of instructions. What to do, prepare a meal that looks like this, how to do it. I presume that's why our flat pack furniture doesn't just have the picture on the front of what the bookshelves or the bed should look like. It comes with very detailed and specific and, you know, instructions that you can't possibly get wrong on the inside as well. What to do, how to do it. Last week in the book of Jude, we were told what to do. It's there in verse 3. You'll need your Bibles open, page 1, 2, 3, 4 of the Pew Bibles. Here is what the church was told what to do. Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. That is the heartbeat of this little letter, a call to the Christian church, to people who belong to the Lord Jesus, to contend, to stand firm for, to hold on to the faith, the belief, the content of the good news of Jesus, the gospel, which has been entrusted to the church, given to the church. And Jude has got a right to the church, encouraging them to do that, because the church he's writing to is under attack. The next verse explains why he has to call people to contend, verse 4, for certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in amongst you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of God, his unmerited kindness, his undeserved favour, love and forgiveness. They turn that grace, that love, that care into a license, a reason for immorality. And Jude says by doing that, they deny Jesus Christ, our sovereign and our Lord, our ruler and our authority. That is what the church that Jude is writing to has amongst them, some people who have come in, some people most probably who are teaching and leading them, who are rejecting God's authority and are instead substituting their own authority. Probably their dreams in verse 8, their own desires, verse 16. They're saying, actually, well, we can do what we want and we can encourage others to do what they want as well. And one of the reasons we've taken a break from our normal preaching program to look at this little letter at the back of the New Testament is because of the incredible similarities with our current church structure and environment. I had somebody at the 9 o'clock service said that when was this written? I said, oh, a couple of thousand years ago, give or take. She said, it's exactly what we're dealing with. I said, yeah, God's word is like that. He kind of speaks to us. He's good like that. For we live, our local church, St. Saviour's and St. Nicholas, are part of a denomination, a structure, where our highest decision-making body, called the General Synod, is in a few weeks going to have before it a proposal to allow for the introduction of the blessing of sexual relationships that are not marriage. Christian church has always believed, because the Bible teaches, that sex is great. And sex is for marriage between a man and a woman. A man and a woman who stand and publicly commit themselves before God to faithful, committed, monogamous love and commitment in the bounds of marriage. And the church has always said, great. God blesses that, because he says so in his word. And the proposal before General Synod is to say, the church will now convey and declare God's great on relationships, sexually active relationships, that are not marriage. So either between a man and a woman who are not married, or between two people of the same gender, whether they're married by the state or not. Now, I pray that our General Synod doesn't do that. I pray that it may choose to hold to what God says and stick with that, even though it's tough. But the writing does appear to be on the wall that our general synod may reject God's authority revealed in his word and say, we know better. And according to the language that God gives us here in the Bible, to do that would be to deny the sovereignty, the rule of Jesus over his people. If you're visiting us today, welcome. Great to have you. We don't normally talk about this stuff. We normally talk about how great Jesus is, but we have to deal with this, just like Jude would have preferred to write a letter about contending for the, compelled to write, to talk about the salvation we share in verse 3. He's felt he had to write. We feel we need to talk about this. I want to be explicitly clear as we start this morning. God's church, this place, is to be a place where everyone is welcome. What God is saying here is not, what we are talking about this morning, is not seeking to purify the church or say that certain sins or people are worse than others or that only some types of people are welcome here. Not at all. We have got to be clear in our minds that the division that God draws is between people who love his son and submit to the Lord Jesus, who trust in him, who have said, my life belongs to you because you have given up your life to die for me. The division between that group of people and people who say, Jesus, oh yeah, nah, I don't want Jesus. I'm not going to submit to his authority. I'm not going to live as him. Those are the two groups. All of us who are his people are exactly the same. We're exactly the same as everybody. For we all are guilty of rebellion against God. We're all guilty at some point of saying about Jesus, oh yeah, nah, don't want him. The difference over here is that we've gone, Jesus, yeah, yes. We need him. We run to him. We throw our lives at his feet and say, I am in a world of trouble. Only you can forgive me. That's why we keep running to him every week. Today, I presume, here as we did at the 9 o'clock, we've confessed our sins, yes? We've come to Jesus and run to him and said, we need your forgiveness. What that means is that Jude isn't speaking here about the same-sex attracted Christian person over here who falls into sin, who gives into temptation, who has a one-night stand, who lives with a regular fantasy life. He's not talking about that person who then comes to Jesus and says, I've fallen again, forgive me. I repent and I turn to you. Nor is Jude talking about the non-Christian gay or lesbian couple who walk into our church, who want to learn about Jesus, who want to try and figure out what it would mean to follow him. In both those cases, we as a church will welcome and offer the good news of Jesus as the very best thing that those people and any person can ever hear. Now, Jude's concern is that sin is being redefined and that the authority of God's word is being dismissed and that the leadership of the church is doing what they want rather than submitting to what God has told them. We've got to be clear on that difference. For Jude's first point, there are 4 points. They're in the bulletins you were given when you came in. Jude's first point is that Christians must contend for their faith. Not that they must oppose individual Christians who struggle with sin or reject individual people who are trying to figure out what repentance looks like. Not at all. He is saying that Christians, people who submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus, must stand for that, must contend for that when people seek to change it. And this week, therefore, as we move to the end of this letter, Jude tells us how to do that. How do you contend? 4 points. I jumped the gun slightly on. 4 points are in the bulletins. First one, be clear on the situation. Be clear on the situation. I imagine, can you imagine being one of these people, who got the letter? Oh, Jude's written to us. Excellent. Let's open up and have a read. Grace and peace and so on and wonderful dear friends. I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share. I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith for certain individuals have slipped on and, how discouraging must it have been to receive this letter for the first time? How discouraging must it be to be a visitor at a church on a day like today? How discouraging it must be if you've come to church recently, come back to faith recently. How disheartening to hear that there are divisions in churches, or that there are leaders who reject the authority of Jesus and his word. And God speaks into that by saying, this isn't new. Verse 17. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles, those sent by the Lord Jesus Christ, foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. You see, just as there were these ungodly people in the church who were promised in the Old Testament, so too Jesus' apostles have foretold that this would happen, that the institution of the church, the structures of the church, would include people who follow their own ungodly desires, who initiate division. Notice that, isn't it? They initiate the division by following their own natural instincts. It's sad, it's painful, it's discouraging and disheartening, but it's not unexpected. It's not like what we're facing today is the first time it's happened. Some of you have come to our church from other denominations where exactly this has happened. I'm sure you're thinking, oh no, not again. I thought we were done with that. Some of you here know your church history, and you know that from the earliest days, from the days of the apostles, there have been leaders and teachers who have led God's people away from him and his word. The first century, the fourth century, the 16th century, and every other century in between. And you're thinking, oh no, not again. I thought we were done with that. God's word is saying, church, we're never going to be done with it. The visible church, the structures and institutions, we're always going to have to face with these issues. The issue that we're facing at the moment, the issue of the church blessing sexual relationships that are not marriage, that's the presenting issue. That's the bit of the iceberg you see above the water. The big issue beneath the water is people saying, we'll reject God's authority. We don't like God telling us what to do through his word. We'd rather do what we want. I understand that. I'm sure you understand that, because that's the battle that you and I each face every day. God says, love your neighbour. Forgive those who do wrong to you. Be compassionate to the poor. And we go, I'd rather hold a grudge. I'd rather look after myself. That's the battle that you and I fight for, the battle of authority of God's word over us. And that's the battle that the church is facing here. We need to be clear on our own situation. Secondly, we contend for the gospel by being committed to our own faith. When I was at high school, I played a little bit of basketball, and we used to tour, our school team used to tour away and to other schools occasionally. I remember travelling with our team to a school in Timaru, and we weren't a bad team. We weren't great, but we weren't terrible. And we played this team in this school in Timaru, who had this gym with a roof, probably felt like twice the height of this roof. And what had happened is that this team had adapted their game to make take advantage of their ridiculously unfair home court situation. And so what they did is they had one freakishly tall kid who sat underneath the basket, and any time we missed, he would grab the ball and just lob this huge pass to his four other teammates who were down the other end of the court. And so we were all down here, and we'd all try and run back, and we couldn't make it, and they'd score. And we were at sixes and sevens. And I remember our coach calling us in at halftime and saying, I want you to go out there in the second half. I want you to just go out and play basketball like I've coached you, like I've taught you, like we've practiced. Don't go out and try and play their game. Don't go out and get flustered. Just stick to your knitting. He didn't quite say it that way. But go out and play basketball. And Jude is saying to the church, go out and be Christian. The command, the imperative, is there at the beginning of verse 21. Keep yourselves in God's love. How do you do that? It's there in verse 20. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love. Jude is saying, keep on being Christian. Keep on with the basics of your faith. Keep on trusting that God of this reckless love variety loves you, that he has died for you, and that you are right with him. You can be right with him, not by anything that you do, not by coming to church or taking communion or being good, or not by any of those things, but by throwing yourself at the feet of the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again for you. Keep on building yourself up in that faith. Because notice that faith is not a static thing. It's not like, oh, I believe, and now I'll just get on with my life. No, faith is a dynamic thing. It needs nurturing and sustaining and building. And it's done, that happens, and Christians have found and read in God's word over the years, that the way that our faith is built up is through what Christians have called the means of grace. The way that God sustains and builds us. God's word, the Bible, read and preached. God's people, the church, gathering together to encourage each other. God's signs, baptism and the Lord's Supper. God's great gift of praying to him through his Son in the power of his Spirit. We meet, we eat, we read, we pray. Christian friend, that is how you build yourself up in your most holy faith. And that is your responsibility. You have got to take responsibility for that for yourself. If you're not regularly reading your Bible, if you're not regularly praying, if you're not regularly meeting with God's people and sharing the Lord's Supper, you are failing in your responsibilities. Now, I've said that more bluntly than I think I ever have. I've said that very simply and plainly, because it is simple and plain, and it's very, very important. Because building ourselves up in our faith is how, according to verse 21, we keep ourselves in God's love. Now, that is not that God looks at us and says, oh, look, she read her Bible today. I'm going to love her a little bit more and make things go well for her. Not at all. It's not that he met with a Christian and took communion and really meant it, was really connected when he took communion, so I'm going to love him a little bit more. Not at all. It's as we make use of those, as we read, as we pray, as we meet, as we eat together, we are reassured, we are reminded that God has loved us first. That he has reached out to us. His gracious, merciful, transforming love has come to us, and we receive it through Christ. We read of it in the Word. We are reminded of it as we take bread and wine. We are strengthened in it as we meet together. You see, we contend for the gospel by being committed to our own faithfulness. I urge you, friends, take responsibility for your own Christian lives. But thirdly, we contend by being compassionate to those who wander. There's a car crash, and out of one car gets out an Australian, and out of the other car comes a Kiwi. The cars are a write-off, and they're amazed, and they look at each other, and they say, the Australian says to the Kiwi, this is incredible, this must be a sign that God wants us to put our differences and our antagonism and our rivalry to one side and become united and together as one South Pacific people. And more than that, look, a bottle of wine has survived the crash. Surely God wants us to drink to our newfound unity that we have. And the Kiwi goes, oh yeah. And takes the wine and drinks it and passes it to the Australian. And the Australian says, thanks mate, I'll just wait until the police turn up and breath test us. Jude tells us that we must look after ourselves, take responsibility, but we must also look out for those around us. And that is what happens as you build yourself up in your faith. As you come and meet and eat and read and pray, you are encouraging those around you as well. That's part of the fellowship. But the shocking thing here is that verses 22 and 23, the people Jude is talking about are those who are being influenced by these godless people. Even more than that, he seems to be talking about these godless people themselves, the ones who are turning grace into a license to do what they want. And there seems to be something of a progression here, a bit of a movement from verse 22 through to the end of verse 23, depending on how involved a person is with these ungodly people. Verse 22 starts, do you see, be merciful to those who doubt. I can't prove it, but I don't think the certain individuals, the ungodly people who turn grace into a license for morality and deny Jesus, I don't think that they woke up one morning and thought, oh, it's Tuesday. I don't have much on today. I know what I'll do. I'll become somebody who turns the grace of God into a license for morality and deny Jesus my sovereign and Lord. I'll do that today. I don't think they did that. I don't think it's just a decision that they make. I think they get there after a long process, a journey. And I think that in that process, along that road, there is significant doubt. I think that's the sort of doubt that Jude is talking about here. We need to be careful. It doesn't mean that if we have questions or struggles with our faith that we're doubters. Or if we find some things in the Bible really hard to understand and we find that awkward and difficult, that we are somehow like these people. That's not what he's talking about. Because remember, the heart of the issue is one of authority. Because it's quite possible to sit under the Bible and doubt. And go, oh, I find this bit about God's word really hard and it's really challenging, but he has authority over me. And so even though I'm going to really wrestle with it, I'm going to keep on submitting to that authority. But there's also a way to doubt where you sit over the Bible. And you say, God says that? Well, that's wrong. That doesn't fit with how I think God should be. Oh, well, no, God can't mean that. He must mean something different because that isn't what the world thinks. And I think that's the sort of doubt that he's talking about here. People who say, well, the Bible says that, but he doesn't actually mean that. Or that the church has got to change, it's got to adapt for our modern culture and times. That's the sort of doubt I think Jude's talking about. And might I say that I think that there are probably some, one or two, a few in our church, who are in this position on the matter of blessing same-sex relationships that our denomination is facing. You might be like this. You're doubting what the Bible says. You think that the Bible is wrong, that God is wrong, when he says that sex is only for marriage between a man and a woman. When God says all other sexual activity is to be repented of and Christians shouldn't do it, and you're thinking that's not right. That's unloving. You're questioning whether committed same-sex relationships really are that big of a deal, and maybe the church should change and adapt for our modern culture. And I just want to say, I want to acknowledge that if you're thinking that, this church is probably a pretty hard place for you to be. I just want to acknowledge that must be really tough for you. And you might be feeling, well, this isn't the church for me. And you might be scared of voicing your thoughts. Now, I want to reassure you, this is a church for you. You are welcome to voice those thoughts. I've tried to be over the years as clear as possible that you don't have to believe exactly the same as me or the leadership here to be welcome here. Jude's concern, you see, is that the ungodly behavior and teaching of these men will impact others. Now, that's his big concern. But if you're struggling with thoughts, and is that really right? I don't think God is right. This verse tells you what you should expect. Do you see it there? You should expect mercy. You're not going to be excluded. You're not going to be run out of a church. You're not going to be told that you're not welcome. And for those of us who do hold to what the Bible says, it tells us how we must respond. Not in shock, not in anger, not in how can you believe that, but in mercy. And I would want to argue that that mercy will first and foremost show itself by the gentle invitation to say, let's go back to the Bible together. Let's go back and see what God actually says, that he is good and trustworthy and true. And I'd say that would be the first part of mercy, because not all views are equally valid in the Christian church. Christianity is not choose your own adventure. It's not, well, I think God says this. Oh, well, that's nice. Well, I think God says this, when they're diametrically opposed. Christianity is God says to us in the person of his Son and in the authority of his word, and we say, you are our sovereign and our Lord, and we work out how to live that out. But in-house, in here, with pastorally, with each other, mercy is to be our first response. But mercy is not our only response. For there are others who have gone past that stage and need to be saved by being snatched from the fire. It's the language we heard from Zechariah earlier about his chosen man escaping from the fire. He's escaped from sin, he needs to be rescued. And in the same way, we are to rescue our brothers and sisters who are moving deeper into these ungodly ways, to snatch them out of the fire. And I've been thinking about what that might look like. What would it mean to snatch someone out of fire? I think it would mean that we do everything we can. The imagery of God's fire is reserved for judgment, generally. And so I think we ought to do all that we can to rescue someone from that. If someone is saying, no, actually, I've decided the Bible's wrong. Actually, things have changed. Actually, I'm not doubting anymore. I'm not wondering. I've decided the Bible is wrong. Obviously, it will mean talking to them and talking to them directly, something which we find very difficult. We'd need to be very sensitive about how we do it. But I don't think we should fear offending people. Or the fear of offending people should stop us from talking to them and raising this issue. I say this because we're not talking about outward appearances or a minor detail. We're talking about saving this person from God's judgment. And they might dismiss us or laugh at us for being so earnest or intense. They might be angry, thinking that they would need to change. They might charge us of being arrogant and exclusive, but God calls on us to care for each other, even to the point of snatching them out of the fire. But thirdly, in this little part here, we also need to care for ourselves. Notice how it ends. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To follow these ungodly people, to be one of these ungodly people, it's no small thing. We're looking to restore them, not reject them, but Jude isn't stupid. He doesn't instruct us to welcome these people back and treat them as though nothing has happened and say, oh, well, you can just go ahead with what you believe and do, and that's fine. He doesn't say, oh, look, there's space for many convictions. Oh, multiple integrities. Oh, that's fine. No, he says, show mercy mixed with fear, because these views, this behavior is dangerous. For a Christian person to say, I reject God's authority, is dangerous to the person and to the individual. When a person repents, we are gloriously and wonderfully forgiven. And we should expect a complete reversal of our lifestyles and those who repent. We should hate sin. We should hate all that is tied up with living against Jesus. Sounds shocking, doesn't it, that Christians should hate? But once we realize how dangerous an ungodly life is, how dangerous and seductive the lifestyle of the people that Jude is talking about are, we should be happy to hate. Again, we must be clear. This is not saying that we hate gay or lesbian people. Not at all. It is not saying that some people are better than others. Not at all. None of us are good. Not even one. It's not saying that there's a certain standard that we must meet, and if we fail, then we must get out. Not at all. It's not saying that the church's doors are shut to anyone. Not at all. But it is saying that false teaching and belief which allows ungodly behavior should not be tolerated in the church, for we belong to Jesus. Our faith, our belief, how we are to live has been entrusted to us, given to us by God himself. We are called to follow the one who has given it to us. And that is costly to do, isn't it? It's costly in your lives. I know how costly godliness is for so many of you. Really costly. In relationships, in time, in money, in desire. And it may be costly to us here. We pray for change, we beg God not to allow a denomination to do what they seem intent on doing, but if change is introduced out of obedience to Jesus and love for his church, I cannot see how we can just carry on as though nothing has happened. I can't see. Maybe we will, maybe a new way might become available to us, but I can't see how remaining affiliated with and identified with and in fellowship with a church structure which permits sin and has blessed sin and which has turned grace into a license for immorality and has therefore denied the authority of Jesus, I can't see how it is good or godly or honouring to Jesus for us just to say, that's fine, we'll just carry on. If our denomination goes to a place where we can't follow, we will have to gather with like-minded churches and seek oversight and leadership and care from a bishop who will hold fast to this. Now, I'm not sure exactly how we might do that. Staff and the vestry are continuing to think and pray about that. The decisions made about how we do that will impact when practical changes might happen. All those sort of things are things that we're talking through. But I'm telling you this now, church, because we've got to prepare ourselves. We've got to brace ourselves. That changes are likely and they will be costly. They'll be costly to the staff, where they live, and where they work. Costly to us, potentially, in terms of where we meet on a Sunday. It'll be costly to us in terms of how much it costs to run the church. It'll be costly if that has to happen. But I think that's okay. I think it's okay because we've lived without buildings before, haven't we? If the earthquakes have taught us anything, it's taught us that they've taught us that life goes on even when family homes are lost. Even when heritage and history is gone. And I would argue that God's people are most at home, our natural environment. And where God is arguably most at work in us is when things are tough for us. We are not settlers. We are nomads. We're not residents. We're travelers. We are pilgrims through this barren land. And that's okay. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's okay. And that's how Jude finishes his letter. It's one of the most powerful and famous and beautiful benedictions we have in the Bible. Two verses which lastly tell us, be confident. Be confident in God's final work. The call has come loud and clear over the past 2 weeks. We are to contend for the faith. We are to stand for Christ. We are to be committed to our own faith. We are to be compassionate to those who are wavering. We are to contend for the faith that has been entrusted to us, to stand on the authority of God's word, to submit to the authority of God's Son, because he's better than anything else. But it's hard. It's going to be hard. It's hard to do in our own private lives. We've already talked about that. And it may be hard for us to do as a church in the coming weeks and months ahead. Like me, you might be fearful of what is ahead of us. Like me, you might be very nervous of having to tell your friends and your family and your colleagues, oh yeah, I go to that church. Yeah, no, he's my minister. And you're fearful of being misunderstood and mocked and marginalized. I get that. Like me, you might be deeply, deeply sad of what might have to happen. But God wants us to stand, to contend with utter confidence that he will finish his work, that we belong to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to him who is able to present you before his glorious presence without fault, with great joy, to him who is able to give you strength and wisdom about the way forward, and courage. To him who's going to protect you from sin, who's going to save you from cowardice. To him who has given his Son to us, who's utterly committed to our salvation. To him who has led his people in the past, on the pages of Scripture, and in the moments of history. To him who has only ever been faithful to those who will be faithful to him. To him who is present with his people by his Spirit, strengthening them. To him who will bring to completion the good work he started in us. To the only God, our Savior. To the only God, our Savior. The only place people like me can find forgiveness. Only place people like us can find hope. To the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, the one who rules over us so tenderly and lovingly, the one who says to us, come to me all you who are weary, who are heavy laden, who are burdened, I will give you rest. To him be praise and honor and glory. Church, we must be confident. Not in ourselves, not in our resolve, not in our strategy, not in our theology, not in our leaders. We must be confident in our God who has saved us and is at work in us. Our God who has spoken to us and says, believe me. Our God who calls on us to contend for his gospel, to stand for his faith, for his Son. And a God who calls on us to trust that as we do that, he will strengthen us in every way to stand for him. Let us be confident. and let us pray.